Let us remain standing and turn, if you have your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 16, which is page 822 in your pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 16, we'll be looking at verses 21 through 28. It's also printed for you in your bulletins. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 28. Just a little bit of context here. Jesus has, in the previous verses, asked his disciples, "Who is it that you say I am?" And Simon Peter responds correctly in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you." And so now that they're getting that, he can move on to more complicated teachings about who he is and what he came to do. So we'll pick it up in verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word, our only rule for what we believe and how we live. Let's look together to him for wisdom. Our Father and our God, these are piercing words to us, because it brings to stark reality what you were looking at on Palm Sunday all those years ago, looking squarely at the cross and what it would cost you and what ultimately it would cost your followers. So we pray now that we would look at this passage and that you would give us wisdom on what your demands of us truly are. For we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Please be seated. I want to read to you the first words of an important little book. It's called Christ's Call to Discipleship. It says this: "There is a fatal defect in the life of Christ's church in the 20th century, a lack of true discipleship. Discipleship means forsaking everything to follow Christ. But for many of today's supposed Christians, perhaps the majority, it is the case that while there is much talk about Christ and even much furious activity, there is actually very little following of Christ himself. And that means in some circles there are very little genuine Christianity. Many who fervently call him Lord, Lord, are not Christians. Many who fervently call him Lord, Lord, are not Christians." That was written by James Montgomery Boyce 30 years ago. If that was the case 30 years ago, it's probably even more the case now. The reason I quote Dr. Boyce on this, he was a well-traveled preacher, speaker. He was a consultant for many pastors. He was the pastor of a flagship church in our denomination. He saw the landscape of not only our denomination, but of churches around the country as he went and spoke and talked to pastors. So I'll take him for his word. There is very little genuine Christianity, even among churches that call Christ God. And so it's important that we do what the Apostle Paul recommends that we do, examine ourselves to see where we stand with God. We're going to do that in a couple of ways this morning. We're first of all going to see the need for the cross in verses 21 through 23. And then we're going to see the way of the cross in verses 24 and following. So first of all, the need of the cross. The disciples are starting to get it. They understand who this Jesus is, so they think. And so then Jesus starts to tell them the true nature of the Messiah, that he is actually going to come and suffer and die for the sins of his people. So in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Now, we're used to thinking about Jesus as a suffering Messiah who dies and pays the penalty for our sins, but that statement blew the minds of his followers at that time. It blew their minds. They could not compute what he was saying for three reasons. First of all, they were expecting a different kind of Messiah. They were expecting a political leader who would chase off the Romans who were invading them and were ruling them, and they would no longer occupy the Jews, but the Jews would be able to reestablish the kingdom based on the laws of God. That's what they were expecting with the Messiah. So when Peter confesses, "You are the Messiah," that's what they were thinking. The second reason it blew their mind is who it was that was going to be killing him and punishing him. It was the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And again, you and I are trained to think Pharisee bad, disciples good. They didn't think that way yet. To them, these elders and chief priests and scribes, they held him in the highest regard. They, of all people, would be the last ones who would want to punish and kill the Messiah. And then the third reason it blew their mind is this was going to happen in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, this was the epicenter where Jesus was supposed to, or where the Messiah was supposed to set up his earthly kingdom. It was all going to happen in Jerusalem. And they anticipated that they were going to be part of it. So, a suffering Messiah killed by the religious leaders in Jerusalem? Are you kidding me? And that was Peter's reply. So in verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now that takes some guts to rebuke the Messiah, but that's what Peter does. It just doesn't make sense. Now, to us, it seems arrogant that Peter would rebuke the Messiah. But you know, you and I want to rebuke him on a regular basis when he doesn't do things the way we want him to do things, don't we? When we get frustrated that he doesn't meet our agendas and our timelines and the things we want for us to experience in life, we don't come out and publicly rebuke him, but that's kind of what we do. So we're just like Peter. We don't understand what God is doing. And it's surprising how quickly Peter goes from being God's mouthpiece in verse 15 to being Satan's mouthpiece just a few verses later. In verse 23, it's also surprising how quickly and forcefully Jesus rebukes Peter. But verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, what's going on there? Well, the temptation was for Jesus to not die on the cross, for him to set up his earthly kingdom without being the Redeemer for us. Because if he didn't go to the cross, you and I would be damned. If he didn't go to the cross, you and I and Peter would be goners. We would have no hope. The temptation was for him to be an earthly king without being a redeemer, to get his exaltation without the humiliation, to have the crown without the cross. And that's the same way that Satan tempted him way back in Matthew chapter 4 after 40 days in the wilderness. Basically, Satan's temptation was, come on, Jesus, you don't have to die. Go ahead, set up your kingdom now. You don't have to go to the cross. And Jesus' response to Satan then was, be gone, Satan. And his response to Peter uses the very same words because it's the very same temptation. Get behind me, Satan, he says to Peter. So for the Messiah, there can be no crown without a cross. There's no exaltation without humiliation. Not only must he go and suffer on the cross, but in certain ways, his disciples must go to the cross as well. Not that they or we could pay for somebody else's sins by dying, but if the way of the cross is Jesus' life, then the way of the cross is our life as well. We shouldn't try to escape it. We shouldn't try to avoid it. It's coming. Not only must he go to the cross, but we must die to ourselves, die to our own plans. We understand that the cross is absolutely essential for our salvation. Do we understand that the way of the cross is also essential for our way of life? So that leads us from the first point, the necessity of the cross, to the second point, the way of the cross. And we're going to see that starting in verse 24. This is teaching that's not popular today. According to Dr. Boyce, there's very few people following Jesus. The question we have to ask, are we included in that number? So in verse 24, Jesus tells his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Self-denial, cross, following Jesus. Without those three elements in our lives, there is no true Christianity. If we are not willing to pick up the cross, deny ourselves, and follow him, we need to look at ourselves in the mirror and ask, are we really disciples of Jesus Christ? So we need to look at each one of these. To deny yourself, it means to renounce your desire for stuff, to renounce your desire for power, for fame, for respect, for seeking human glory, and seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And if you're like Tim Tebow and fame comes your way, then so be it. But he's willing to be anonymous. He's seeking first the kingdom of God, and so should we. There's something greater than our own self-interests to be concerned about, and that is the interest of putting first the kingdom of God, and then all other things will fall into place. Not only are we to deny ourselves, but we're to take up the cross, to bear affliction in this life. If they hated our master, they will hate us as well. If we're trying to live an affliction-free life, we're in the wrong place. We have to know that God has prepared all that affliction that might come our way for a purpose, that in our suffering, we draw nearer to Christ. So affliction is something we just don't hold our nose at and try to get through it, but we embrace it and take it up, knowing that God is going to use that to make us more and more like him. Deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. Follow me, it means imitate him. His agendas become our agendas. His kingdom becomes our primary concern. We're concerned about his causes, not our causes. So to follow him means we obey and we adopt his worldview. And that's why it's so important that we immerse ourselves in scripture so we start thinking about this world like God thinks about this world. We start thinking about widows and orphans the way God thinks about widows and orphans. We start thinking about non-believers the way God thinks about non-believers. That's what it means to follow Him. So Christian disciples are not supposed to be consumed with our own rights, our own privileges, but about the rights and privileges and needs of others. That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 24, and that's why there are so few people who truly follow Jesus. And then in the following verses, he gives us various arguments for why it's worth it for us to deny ourselves and pick up the cross and follow him when it's going to be so costly for us. Why should we do this? Well, in verse 25, we see the first argument. It's an argument about satisfaction. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The one who puts Jesus first in his life will appreciate and understand and live life the way it was meant to be lived. Because walking in a relationship with Jesus Christ is the only thing on this earth that can satisfy us. Now, I have never asked this question to Dr. Ben, but I'll ask you in front of everybody. Do you have joy in your life?
I do.
You know, he is a very talented young man. He could move to America, and he could run a successful business and make lots of money. He could be a teacher and make lots of money. He could be on television as a godly televangelist and make lots of money. But he puts all that aside because his concern is not about himself. It's about the people that he knows and loves in Kampala, Uganda. And we can see from his example that the reward for that is not, he doesn't worry about his bank account. The example of that, that the reward for that is not any lacking of anything. It's pure joy in who he is. If he had to do it all over again, he would do the very same thing. You and I are looking for joy in our lives. We see a great example of this. We see great examples in Scripture of people who said, it's not worth it anymore to follow my own desires. I'm going to sell it all and drop it all and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25, the first argument, that those who live for Christ will find ultimate joy. Jesus found ultimate joy in coming down and not worrying about who he was and not worrying about what was in his best interest. He wasn't part of the self-preservation society. But he thought about the kingdom of God. He thought about you and me and what we needed. And he gladly sacrificed himself on the cross. So if we're only worried about our own interests and our own advancement, our own reputation, we're going to be very, very disappointed. True life and true joy can only be found in a relationship with God and living for his glory. Verse 26 gives us another argument. It's the argument of the cost of losing your own soul. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Nothing in this world, no fame, no bank account, is worth losing your soul over. Eternity will last a long time. So you can either deny yourself here on this earth, or you can deny an eternity with God in heaven. What's it going to be? Those who do not deny themselves temporarily will deny themselves of eternal joy. And then verse 27, we see another argument for denying ourselves and taking up the cross and following Jesus. And that is the fact that this Jesus is going to come back not on a donkey next time. He's going to come back on a war horse. And he's going to judge. And he's going to judge us based on what we have done. For the Son of Man, verse 27, is going to come back with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. And we think, whoa, wait a minute. Are you teaching Jesus? Are you teaching Rob? Are you teaching Bible that we can be saved because of our actions? I thought we were saved by grace alone because we have no hope of heaven, and that's right. We are saved by grace, but those who are saved by grace will prove their faith by their actions. And so Jesus doesn't hesitate to say that he will judge us based on our actions, knowing that his true disciples will have earned rewards, and that those who just give him lip service without being serious about it will not. It blows our minds. It boggles our minds. We're so trained to think, okay, we can't earn our salvation, and we're not saying we earn our salvation. But think about this in other ways. In a few minutes, we're going to sing "Crown Him with Many Crowns." The Bible doesn't hesitate to use crowns and rewards as motivation for us to obey. And who is it that can obey? Only those who have trusted in Christ. Only those who've been saved by grace. But in that context, he inspires us and challenges us and motivates us by rewards. Rewards in heaven. And what are they based on? They're based on what we do. Think about when someone wants to join the church and they come before the elders and they give a great profession of faith, but let's say they are a known bad businessman in the city. What are we going to do? Are we just going to let them in because we're not going to look at your works? No, we're going to look at your works and say, do your works back up your claim? And if they don't, we're going to have a little talk. Think about what Jesus says when he instructs us on fasting. Let's keep your finger in Matthew chapter 16 and turn earlier in Matthew to chapter 6. And this is going on page 811 of your pew Bibles. Chapter 6, verse 16. And he says this: and when you fast, and his assumption is we're fasting. That's part of the Christian life. It's part of the Christian life. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, who sees in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. For what? For your works, for your good works that you have done. Not to earn your salvation, but in gratitude that we had a Messiah who loved us enough that he would go to the cross and die the most gruesome death ever for our sake. So we shouldn't freak out when he says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. We will all stand before the Lord our God. Will we receive rewards or not? Will we be honored by Christ because we honored him, or will we be told, be gone, I never knew you? So, Peter, who brought this all about, eventually got it. If you look at all the New Testament authors, nobody taught more than he did about the need for the cross in Jesus' life and in our life. We're like Peter in having a knee-jerk reaction against a Messiah who we think needs to be rebuked. Are we like him in seeing our need for the cross? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, we talk about him a lot, but he says these words in his book, The Cost of Discipleship: cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, Grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. But costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which we must ask for, the door at which a man must knock. Such costly grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Will anyone come out on the short end of the stick if we do what Jesus says, do what Jesus commands, to deny ourselves, pick up the cross daily, and follow him? Ben's here to tell you that no man is going to come out on the short end if we do what God says. Jesus Christ himself says no one is going to come up on the short end of the stick by doing what Jesus commands. Jesus demands that his followers die themselves and follow him. What are you going to do? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are a gracious and merciful King, a King that loves us sacrificially, the way we ought to love one another. And we thank you that we can follow your example, knowing that you are not only there with us, but you are there strengthening us, and you're there praying for us so that we will not be alone in this fight. So, Father, help us in the good fight and be honored by all that we say and do. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.